Okay, let's begin this evening. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us each and every day, Father. We are reminded that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that even in difficult times, we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, Father, you have us here on earth for a purpose. We are here to fulfill your will, your plan. So help us to do that by taking in your word. We pray that we might have confident hope as we study these prophetic truths, and we pray that the believers might be encouraged and challenged through the teaching of your word this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a brief review. When studying the events of the tribulation period, the tribulation period is that period of time described by Daniel 9. Daniel's prophecy of 77s, and that last 7 year is a period of judgment upon the lost and unbelievers. It's a period of intense trial and tribulation, and the world the last 3.5 years will be unparalleled in world history. But as a born again believer, we know that the Lord promised us deliverance from that hour. And by the way, does that doctrine make a difference? Does it make a difference whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or you might say it'll all pan out in the end? Well, you do need to know that God's going to deliver you from that wrath to come. It does make a difference. It makes a big difference whether you're going to go through the tribulation or be delivered from it. And I think that's an encouraging hope, knowing that we will be kept from the hour. We saw that in Revelation 3:10. We saw that we're not appointed to wrath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. We went through the arguments for the pre-trib rapture already. So if you want to look at our overhead here, I'm dating myself. here are two individuals who, when Christ returns, these are two believers, will be caught up. Jesus will appear in the clouds, and these believers will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and then taken where? To the Father's house that he has prepared for them. And then at the second coming, Jesus will return to the earth. He'll come back to the earth. And that there's a big difference between the rapture and the second coming. The second coming will be Christ returning to the earth to establish his kingdom. Historically, 1,000 years, we call that the millennium, and then on into the eternal state. The Lord will judge. The Lord will eventually destroy this earth, and it will be destroyed by fire. And then he will create a new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. The new Jerusalem will be on the new earth. We see what's typically described as heaven, the last two chapters of the Bible. We call that the eternal state. Now, let's go forward here to, we were looking at the events of the tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will desecrate the temple. He will allow the Jews to return to the land, probably allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. And he will, at the midpoint, break his peace treaty with the nation Israel. And at that point, when he breaks his peace treaty with the nation Israel, he will go into the temple and set up an image of himself and demand individuals to worship him or be executed. And so he will, this is what is called the abomination of desolation. He will desecrate that holy place with an idol. And at that point, he will be world leader at that point. So we were looking at some of the events in the middle of the tribulation period. And we're just going to quickly go through these because we've already addressed these in the past classes. So we're going to just want to catch you up to where we were before, where we left off. We saw at the event some of the events of the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist breaking his covenant with Israel and invading the land. In Daniel, especially Daniel 11, verses 40 and 41. He begins to consolidate his power by plundering Egypt, Sudan, and Libya, whose armies have just been destroyed by God and Israel. Remember, Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have the Gog Magog invasion of the land of Israel. Russia and other countries such as Libya, northern African countries, Turkey, Afghanistan, what we call modern-day Afghanistan. These are included in the nations that will come against the nation of Israel and invade them probably right before the midpoint of the tribulation. And so as they are decimated, Antichrist comes in and fills that vacuum politically. He comes in, fills that vacuum politically, and then he begins to consolidate his power. So while in northern Africa, the Antichrist hears disturbing news of insurrection Israel and immediately returns there to destroy and annihilate many, according to Daniel 11:44. Then he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, described in many passages of the Bible, such as Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:45a, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13:5, and 15-18. Again, we've been through those various passages. Sometime during the events, the Antichrist is violently killed, possibly as a result of war or an assassination. The Antichrist will literally be assassinated with the sword, as the Bible clearly tells us in the book of Revelation, and he will rise back to life. And this is by God's divine permission. God is the one who is resurrecting him, I believe. I don't think Satan has the power to raise the dead. He has power to do miracles, certainly. God permits him to do miracles, but to a certain degree. But I think it's God permitting him to rise from the dead. So he will be assassinated in Daniel 11:45, Revelation 13:3, 12, and 14, Revelation 17:8. At that time, Satan is cast down from heaven and begins to make war with the woman. The woman would be Israel. The woman who gave birth to the man-child, which is Christ, would be the nation of Israel. The woman is not Mary. Roman Catholics try to say the woman is Mary. Mary doesn't fit the context. The woman is Israel. And later on, the woman flees to the wilderness. So it's not Mary. Clearly in the context in Revelation 12 and 13, it is Israel. Now, the chief means he uses to persecute Israel is the two beasts, which is the Antichrist and his assistant, we call the false prophet. Those two individuals will deceive many. Then we have the Jews. Last week we looked at the Jews fleeing to Petra. And we believe it's that area for several reasons. We believe that area when Jesus said in Matthew 24:16-20, if you're in Judea, when you hear about the abomination of desolation, run, take off. Don't even go back to your home to pack your bags. You need to run because it's going to be unparalleled trouble against the Jews. So if you're in the land of Israel as a Jew and you're there when the abomination of desolation is set up, you need to flee. And we have several passages that indicate that the Jews will flee to a mountainous region, a desolate region. We putting the pieces together too, we have also the Jesus Christ returns in the second coming to Bozrah in Isaiah 63 verse 1. And we'll look at that passage here in a minute. And then Jesus Christ, that indicates that he, more than likely, the Jews flee to that area. So let's take a look at Matthew 24:16 once again. Matthew 24 verse 16 through 20. Matthew 24:16 through 20. We'll back up a couple verses. 15, verse 15 is the catalyst for the Jews fleeing. It says here, Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. That means when the Antichrist at the midpoint of 7 years desecrates the temple, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So we have a clue there. It's a mountainous region. They're going to flee there for safety. Those in verse 17 on the housetop are not to go down to take anything out of the house. It'll be that urgent. Don't pack your bags. Start running. We know that those who are pregnant will have a difficult time traveling. Those who are nursing babies will be slower, so he says, woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, verse 21 says, then will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Now, we think times are bad now, but there is coming an unparalleled time of trouble and persecution upon the world. And the believers in the church age will be in heaven. We will be in heaven. But those left alive on earth, including the Jews, will experience great trouble during that time. Unparalleled trouble. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. And if those days were not cut off, no one would be left alive on planet earth. That's what verse 22 is indicating. But for the elect's sake, the elect is the nation of Israel, the Jews, God will fulfill his promises with them, and that's why those days will be cut off. The word short means cut off at the 3.5 years. Antichrist will not go on indefinitely. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge him at his second coming. Now, when they flee, there will be those who will try to draw them out of their safe hiding place. And therefore, if they say to those Jews, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. There will be false Christs and false prophets who will show great signs and wonders to deceive, including the false prophet mentioned in the book of Revelation, that promotes the beast worship. And there will be the other false prophets that will deceive and show false miracles. The word signs and wonders refer to miracles. And they'll try to do that to deceive them into thinking that they are who they claim to be. Now, if they go and tell you that, hey, he's in the desert, and that, by the way, is another clue that indicates that this area will be a mountainous desert region. It'll be a desolate region. Therefore, if they say, well, he's out somewhere in the desert, come out of your safe hiding place, do not go out. Or look, he's in a room. I saw Jesus in my living room, right? So come into my house. No, don't believe it, because you're not going to miss it. It'll be like lightning flashing from the east to west, the second coming. Now, this is not the rapture. This is the second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. It is described as lightning coming from the east and flashing to the west, visible to all. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the Jews are fleeing down to an area that is south of the land of Israel. We'll take a look here. I think I have the pictures here. We're gonna of that area more than likely that they will flee to. This area is in the land of Edom, area of Petra. You see this narrow passageway where only a few can go in, and it opens up into a large rocky area. This entryway here opens up into a large area, and it's very narrow. See this guy right here, it's very high, the height comparison there. And therefore, it's a very secure region. And by the way, there's a book in the Bible called Obadiah. It's one chapter, 21 verses. And they were arrogant. They were Edomites. They lived in the rocky areas, and they thought they were invincible. And it gives you a picture of that type of region and the invincibility, the security that's there. Notice the passageway there. Later on, the Romans and others dug into these rocks, carved out dwelling places there in the rocks. And there's the mountainous region there, in the land of aerial view of that area there. And later on, there were various structures carved out of the rock. in that region. And this is the area opened up. So you're surrounded there by mountains. It's a very secure region, and most Bible scholars believe this is the exact area. If you look at the area of Edom, the land of Jebus, the old name for Jerusalem, they'll flee to this wilderness, through the wilderness of Judea, down along the Dead Sea. David, by the way, fleeing from Saul, camped near the Dead Sea, and we got the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered, by the way, along this area, region of the Dead Sea, such as the Isaiah Scroll. So it's rocky and region down there, but then they flee further down to this area, and this is the area probably here of Bozrah that the Jews flee to during that period of tribulation. Now this is another map here, and showing, by the way, let's take a closer look here. And we'll zoom in on this region. So the area of Bozrah here, you see this mountainous region here located in the area of Edom. It drops off, there's a high tableland here, and it drops off quite a bit. And by the way, the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth. You go up to Jerusalem, it's a high point. You go down from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, and even on the opposite side of the Dead Sea, it just drops right off. So you have this very desolate area called Mount Seir, is a mountain range in this area of Edom. And more than likely right here, Bozrah, or Petra, I think it's one city. Some think it's two separate cities, but Bozrah is Petra, according to Arnold Fruitenbaum, in this region right here, Mount Seir region. So that's the area that the Jews will flee to. Now, do we have any other scriptural support? Now, we looked at Isaiah 60. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. When Christ returns in the second coming, he comes to Edom. Why does he come to Edom? He said, well, I thought when he left the Mount of Olives, he said he will return in like manner. He did. He will come to the Mount of Olives, but he will also travel down south to Edom to rescue the Jews. And the Antichrist apparently will try to, once again, destroy those Jews. And he attempts to prevent Messiah from rescuing those Jews. So chapter 63, verse 1 says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, will rescue the Jews. And he fights a battle described here, a bloody battle. And verse 3 says, I have treaded in the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So that's a clue indicating that he goes down to that region to rescue the Jews who have already fled 3.5 years later. Now, not all the Jews will be in Petra. There'll be Jews scattered throughout the world that are not in the area of Judea, but a remnant will be preserved in that area for 3.5 years until Christ comes and rescues that remnant. Now, another passage that's interesting in Daniel 11, Daniel chapter 11, and when Antichrist enters into the land of Israel, called the Glorious Land, as we saw earlier, there'll be certain countries that will escape from his authority. And verse 41 mentions those countries along the what we call the Transjordan area. So on the other side of the Dead Sea, those will be the areas of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are the three nations on the other side of the Jordan River. You remember the children of Israel went up through that region, and then they crossed over the Jordan River and then went on to battle at Jericho. So if you look at a map of in the days of Joshua, they went through, they had to bypass Edom going along the king's highway. The Edomites would refuse passage at that point. But those Transjordan nations, apparently Antichrist will not have authority to do anything against Israel in the air of Edom. So that's a little clue, I think, to me, that that's once again, that is God is protecting them from the Antichrist's reach during that period of time. Okay, let's go then back to our PowerPoint. We looked at a lot of some historical background about Petra the last time we were together. And we're going to continue here. Now, after Antichrist is assassinated, he rises from the dead, apparently imitating the resurrection of Christ. You remember, Antichrist comes imitating Christ. At the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, he offers a peace treaty with the Jews. And you remember, Jesus Christ will bring peace to Israel and his kingdom. So he's trying to imitate, certainly, the Messiah. The word anti, it's very interesting in the Greek, the passage in 1 John that describes the Antichrist, the term is used there in 1 John. The word anti means in opposition to, as well as in the place of. So it has, both are true of the Antichrist. He opposes Christ, but yet he imitates Christ. He is the false Messiah. He is the Jews' false Messiah. So apparently after rising from the dead, he gains political control over the 10 kings of the reunited Roman Empire. Now, this part right here, I believe, occurs probably, there's two viewpoints concerning this. Some say at the midpoint is the time when he will conquer the three of the 10 kings that Daniel describes in Daniel 7:24. Others take this as his initial rise to power at the beginning of the rapture. I take it Dr. Walber did so too, that Antichrist will rise to power by conquering three of those 10 nations in the revived Roman Empire and then eventually sign the peace treaty with Israel. But I just thought I'd throw that in. But again, Antichrist is looking good as far as politically at this point. Now, at the same time, God's plan is continuing forward. Obviously, God is permitting Antichrist to do what he's doing. It's under his direction and control. But there's a counter witness. And God allows two witnesses to begin a 3.5-year ministry. So God's truth is still going out during that time, that time of unparalleled trouble. We have the ministry of what is called the two witnesses. The two witnesses' ministry is described in several passages. We'll begin in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. He talks about the temple area that's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. Meaning that the Gentiles, including Antichrist, will control that area of Jerusalem, including the temple area, for 42 months. That'll be the last part of the times of the Gentiles. But in the meantime, God's going to give authority to two witnesses. Verse 3 says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And they appear similar to like Elijah. Remember, Elijah was clothed in sackcloth. So there are some who say that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And I believe that. I think they are for several reasons. But notice the length of their ministry. It's 3.5 years. So 1,260 days. And again, you divide by 30 because the Jew, here it's a lunar calendar. So take 1,260 divided by 30, you have 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Now, the question is, do they minister during the first 3.5 years or during the second 3.5 years? Well, they minister, I think, consummate with the Antichrist taking control over the city of Jerusalem during the last 3.5 years, which is the 42-month period. So I think in the context here, verse 2 indicates that this is the same time period in which the two witnesses will prophesy or minister. And notice verse 5, if anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, we got to get rid of them. What happens? Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. You remember, Elijah also called fire down from heaven to devour some, was it the some teenagers that mocked him called Go Up Old Ball Head or something like that? It was Elisha. But Elijah called fire down from heaven. And then he says, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They also have authority to control the weather. They have power to shut of heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So they could stop the wet and by miraculously stop the rain from falling, and there'll be a period of drought. They have the authority to do that. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, and then to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Isn't that something? They have this authority to do that. And of course, they'll be hated. And notice verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends, notice this, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, will make war against them. And he ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, at the midpoint of the tribulation. So there, he's going to make an all-out war against these two witnesses. And eventually, they will be killed. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 8 says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem. He said, spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now that's a clue, isn't it? Where was that? Jerusalem. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. That's the ultimate insult, to leave someone unburied. So they'll be left unburied in the city of Jerusalem, probably in view of the whole world. Because verse 10 says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Now that's a technical term meaning the unbelievers. They're going to have a party. And by the way, this is, I call it the satanic Christmas party. This Christmas party, they're going to send gifts to one another. Hey, we finally got rid of these people who are, you know, not in line with our agenda. And therefore, you know, they will send gifts to one another and celebrate. And it shows their hatred toward God's message. And notice they will send gifts to one another because and make merry. And send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so apparently they send plagues upon, at will, certain unbelievers at times who oppose God's truth. Now what happens after the satanic Christmas party? Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Notice, they come back to life. Remember Lazarus? He was dead 4 days. And the Lord called him from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. These are dead individuals, dead 3.5 days. And the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. I bet that's a shocker to everyone. Coming back to life. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven. Notice that. Where were we? They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So apparently they go like their Lord Jesus Christ did. Remember that in Acts chapter 1? You men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven as Jesus ascended? The same Jesus will come back in like manner. So apparently these two witnesses are just... This is sort of a rapture, isn't it? Now, I mean, this is not the rapture of the church. He's only talking about these two witnesses. The rapture of the church occurred earlier, at least 3.5 years earlier, But this is the rapture, if you want to put it, these two witnesses. They're caught up. You remember Enoch and Elijah were caught up. Was Elijah who went up to heaven in the chariot of fire. So there's a lot of parallels to Elijah's ministry and Moses as well. There's another clue, though, that this is Moses and Elijah. There's a couple passages that indicate that these individuals will come back and minister before the second coming. Malachi chapter 4, let's still go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Malachi chapter 4, last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is not the entire seven years, but it's the last day of the seven-year period. It's an intensified period of judgment. We would call this the second coming of Christ. So before the second coming of Christ, Elijah must appear on the scene. So Elijah will be brought back during this period of time to minister, probably as one of the two witnesses. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. Notice here the idea of, let's take off the column view here. We'll scroll down here. Notice how the Old Testament ends with the word curse. Speaking of the tribulation period. So he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he come and strike the earth with a curse. So Elijah must come back and minister. What about Moses? Well, why do we think Moses will come back? Well, look, take a look at Matthew 17, 1 through 3. Matthew 17, 1 through 3. You remember the transfiguration, which is a preview of the coming kingdom, Christ's second coming. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led him up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, who was there with him? Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Think about that. So we have, they were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we have these little clues in the scripture, I think, that indicates that two witnesses, strong case, are in fact Moses and Elijah. And they perform similar miracles, including Moses turned water into blood. And therefore, fire calling down from heaven and turning water to blood. So we have similar miracles. Elijah returns before the second coming. Moses and Elijah both appearing on the mount. So I think these are the two individuals that will appear at that time. Now, continuing further in the chronology here, we have the Antichrist will eventually destroy the false religious system of Babylon. Remember, Babylon will be a rebuilt city, literally in Iraq, literally where the old Babylon was. Babylon will be rebuilt as a great commercial and economic center, religious center as well. It'll be sort of like Dubai rising up out of the sand. Remember how fast Dubai rose up out of the desert. Just, you know, practically overnight. And so we have, eventually, Iraq will be the capital, and the Babylon will be the capital of Antichrist's empire, as well as a capital city of religious authority. One world religion will be located in Babylon. And I find it interesting because in that area right now, it's mainly Islamic. But apparently, in the tribulation, there'll be a merger of various religions, plural, under the Antichrist. But this religious system promotes the beast. We know the woman rides the beast in Revelation 17. The beast would be the Antichrist. The woman controls the Antichrist for 3.5 years. And then finally, when Antichrist has used the woman, he will turn on her and get rid of her. Apparently, instead of all religions coming together, he will have one religion, and that'll be the worship of himself at the midpoint of that period. And he'll demand everyone to worship him or be beheaded. He'll control the economic system. Don't buy or sell unless you have the mark. So here the Antichrist and the Ten Kings destroy that system at that period of time. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. Let's look at that. Revelation 17, verse 16. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Ten horns, as we saw, would be the revived Roman Empire, a series of kings over 10 nations that will be merged. Some call it the United States of Europe, but I think it includes other nations beyond European nations. Certainly that was part of where the Roman Empire existed. But it could include some of the Islamic nations, Syria, and others that will be part of this 10-nation confederacy. So these 10 horns, though, will hate the harlot and make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her fire. Figure of language to say they're going to destroy her at this point. And God's going to give, they're going to give their authority to one individual, the beast. See, and that's when he rules over the world. God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And notice the woman is also the city. So the woman represents a system and a city. Both are true. There's both a system and there's both a city in that region. So the woman is the city of Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It shows the political power and influence that this woman has. But she's going to be discarded, this religious system. Babylon continues as a great commercial city, I think, until the second coming of Christ, when it's destroyed as well. We have the destruction of Babylon later in our notes. Now, let's talk briefly about this appearance of this angel standing on the earth and land, and this angel's holding a little book, and there's not a lot as far as details given, but we will just want to go over this passage here and point a few things out. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. By the way, this is an artist depiction by Clarence Larkin. He was a Baptist minister in the early 1900s, and he wrote a book, Dispensational Truth. It was tremendous. He has a lot of these. I have all his charts, and then there's a fellow who redesigned them and added color. I had the color one, but it looked a little strange, so I went with the black and white here. This angel here. Standing, notice, on the sea. There's a ship out there and on the land, holding this scroll, this little scroll in his hand and swearing to heaven. And it's a rainbow around him. You'll see the description there in Revelation 10. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. You remember around the throne of God we had the multicolored rainbow? Picturing, I think, the mercy of God, we have the rainbow appearing after the flood. Remember God promising not to flood the earth again. And it's a symbol, I think, here of mercy. But we'll see both mercy and judgment with these things. His face was like the face of the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. he had a little book open in his hand. Now, this is not the scroll that was originally opened up by Jesus Christ. We have a larger scroll that opens up these various judgments. This is sort of a miniature edition of that, I think. This is a smaller version, a smaller book in his hand. And he set his foot on the right hand on the sea and his foot on the land. I think this means he's taking authority over the earth. And so the idea on sea and land, he is taking authority over the earth. He's in control of the earth by God's permission. He cried out with a loud voice when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. You say, what are these seven thunders? The Bible says, you'll have to wait and see. And when, you know, there's a pastor who said this, when the Bible is silent, we should be silent as well. So I'm not going to speculate what these thunders are. The Bible simply says he was about to write these things down. Of course, when John revealed the seal judgments, the seven seals, he recorded those in Revelation. When John was ready to record the trumpet judgments and their details, he recorded that. And when John was ready to record the bowl judgments, he recorded that. But when he was ready to write down these thunder judgments, well, now we're going to reserve that truth till the time. When the seven thunders uttered, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven. Stir with the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. You think, why would God include that in His Word? I think He shows that there are certain things that God is going to hold out to the end. It's only they'll be applicable for that time. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed belong to us and His children. So with the Word of God, there are certain truths that we don't need to speculate on. God has, I think, some surprises for us in heaven. He's going to wait, just like you don't want to give all, you want to tell your children all the Christmas presents you bought them before Christmas. Usually that's not the norm. Usually you want to reserve some surprises for later. Now they might know that you bought them a bike because they see this huge present and they look at it and they said, it can only be a bike. It's the same size. But some of the others you want to sort of leave for Christmas Day. Both good and bad, there's things that God's going to reserve, I think, for later. And so that should show us we need to just accept what is already written for our benefit and then let God be God. Now, verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the hand raised up his hand to heaven. Usually that's in the form of an oath. Verse 6 tells us that. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. That's the Father, the one who created heaven and all things that are in, the earth and all things that are in. Now, and the sea and all things that are therein, showing that God has control of the earth and nature. It belongs to Him. But who has usurped that authority? Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. So he's saying, you know what? There's not going to be any further delay. God's going to implement judgments, especially He has already started that, certainly, with the seal and trumpet judgments, but there are specific judgments in the bowl judgments that He's going to unleash against the Antichrist's kingdom, His throne, such as darkness. So I think what is included in that scroll is further judgments targeting the Antichrist, because the Antichrist martyred saints earlier, if you remember the fifth seal judgment, in Revelation 6, the saints who are martyred saying, how long will you not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And he says, wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. And this could be the answer to that prayer. This could be saying that, you know what, the time is right now. I'm going to start dealing severely here with the Antichrist's kingdom. So I think the idea of judgment is about to occur. Further judgment, intensified judgment. And by the way, as you go along and you look at the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, the progress is those judgments intensify as they progress throughout the tribulation period. And the analogy would be, as a woman gives birth to a child, Jesus described it as birth pangs upon a woman. And remember, remember being around when my daughter was born, and we were looking at the contractions. You can look them on a monitor. Said, "Oh, there's another one. Oh, wow!" And then Penny says, "Oh," and so I'm here thinking to the guy, "Wow, look, whoa, that one was really bad, wasn't it?" So we're watching these contractions, and then you know, and that as you approach the birth of the child, the contractions are more severe. Of course, they give you pain medication now, but the contractions are more severe and they're closer together. Now, I think we have the analogy, certainly, with the judgments of the tribulation. They're spread out. The sealed judgments, I think, occur during the first half of the tribulation, then trumpet, and then the bowl judgments are kind of like one after the other. Maybe even the last month or so of the tribulation. The judgments are intensified and they come closer together. Now, he says, there's going to be no longer delay in the sound, for in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he had declared to his servant his prophets. Things in relationship to the kingdom, I think, will be fulfilled. First, he has to evict the Antichrist before he brings in his righteous kingdom. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to me, give me the book, the little book. He said, take and eat it. Remember Ezekiel the prophet? He did the same thing. He ate. This book tasted sweet as honey. But once it reaches your stomach, it's bitter. Take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. I think justice is good for God's for that idea of God's really going to have justice here for those who have done wrong against God's people. It's sweet, but certainly it's bitter for them. And so the verse 10 says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I eaten it, my stomach became bitter. He said to me, you must prophesy again. This is sort of a recommissioning of John. You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So I thought I'd bring that out just briefly. It was an anticipation of further judgment that will occur in Revelation 10. Now, throwing this slide here, reminding us that Antichrist will be worshipped. We have Clarence Larkin, the guillotine, by the way, depicted in that drawing, those who are beheaded. Literally for the cause of Christ. There might be a re-implementation of the guillotine. But he will be worshipped as God for 3.5 years, Revelation 13, 4 through 8. Antichrist will speak blasphemies against the God of heaven, Revelation 13, 6. He will be promoted by the second beast, which is called the false prophet. He will be leading the world and false worship of the beast. And then he will require all to receive his mark. We hear the typical 666 to buy and sell. Let's take a look at that passage. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Revelation 13. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, remember the beast from the sea earlier, which is the Antichrist. Here, this beast is the false prophet. Antichrist's propaganda minister, we could call it. Joseph Goebbels has promoted Hitler. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Certainly, he is promoted by Satan. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it. Remember again, this is not all all people, but the unbelievers, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Remember, he was resurrected. So he demands worship, demands the world worship him. And in order to back up his truth claim, he performs false miracles. He performs great signs, so even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Also thought that this might be to say that, hey, Remember those two witnesses? They're pulling fire down from heaven. I could do that too. That may be reason why he tries to say that, you know, I can do that too as well. You know, just like Pharaoh's magicians try to imitate the first few plagues. He performs great signs, so he makes fire come down from heaven on earth inside of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, by those false miracles, which he granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. Notice this shows you that he was assassinated by a sword. President Lincoln was assassinated by gunshot. This leader, world leader, will be assassinated by a sword. And they'll make an image, an idol, to the Antichrist. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You don't worship him, you're going to be martyred. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, doesn't matter what your social status. He demands everyone to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. We're progressively moving toward government tyranny, the ultimate tyranny here. Now, I'm not saying that the vaccine is the mark of the beast. It is not. You're still here, believer. this is a literal mark. Literally, the word in the Greek means something sort of like a tattoo, visible, literally, on the forehead or on their hand. I don't think it's some kind of invisible chip that you can't see. It's going to be visible when you walk into the store. Remember how the Jews were tagged by Hitler? See, tattooed. So, by the way, you know, with our acceptance of tattoos, this won't be a problem for a lot of people. Oh, cool, another tattoo. Go ahead. Where can I get it? We see a lot of things are happening today that are setting the stage for what will occur after the rapture. And they'll receive this tattoo on their right hand or on their forehead. And then you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have this mark. Pretty soon, you won't be able to get on a plane without the passport. Thinking about that, but hopefully we'll get to Ohio and back before that happens. But we're experimenting with tyranny right now. And we see this type of mentality that will eventually, you know, they'll be able to control everyone. And track, you can go to Kroger's and they'll track your purchases. You have a card and they'll tell you, you know. And then suggestive on, you know, even thinking about, I know even now, you know, on Google, you think about it, there's an ad that pops up. But they, based on your past, you track, you know, pop up, hey, you know, you were looking at this, how about this over here? And so they could track things now, you know. But imagine not being able to buy any food, trade, unless you have this mark. So, it says, no one will buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Apparently, this mark of 666 represents the name of the beast. Now, don't tell me that any former president is the Antichrist because of his mark. We will not be able to identify who he is until after the church is gone. Here is wisdom, let him understand, calculate the number of the beast, it's a number of a man. Now, the Bible, if you look at seven in the book of Revelation, you see seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven angels, seven churches. The number of God, and six is one short of seven. It's the number of man, typically in scripture and typology. So the idea, this is the ultimate man, trinity of man, if you want to look at it in that sense. Some have described the 666 as the ultimate man and his arrogance against God. So this, whatever you can calculate, if you're living during that time, you can add up the representation in the Hebrew of that number, and it will be exactly his name. Once again, I wouldn't discourage to do that today. You know, because Antichrist is not ruling the world today. And a lot of weirdos try to say that, well, I'm going to add, this person's name adds up in Hebrew to 666 and all that. Well, we're not in the tribulation. So we won't be able to recognize who he is until we're gone. But once we're gone, there'll be a way of calculating this guy's identity and figuring out if you're a believer, hey, this guy is Antichrist. We're not going to take this mark. Okay, a couple more things then. We want to look at the fact that Antichrist blasphemes God during the second half of the tribulation period. The false prophet promotes him through miracles, false miracles, promotes worship of the Antichrist, according to Matthew 24, 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, Revelation 13, 5 and 11 through 15. We looked at those passages. And let's look at the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. 2 Thess 2, 9. Paul also describes the coming of this Antichrist. It's in this passage, he calls him the ultimate lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So he has the backing of Satan, and he's promoted with what? False miracles, power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders means deceptive miracles. He's not God, but he claims to be God. And that's why these miracles will be lying miracles. It's miracles of deception. And we have to watch out even today, these some of these healing meetings and all these, you know, so-called faith healers and miracle workers. I think a lot of these are lying wonders because the message they're preaching is a false message of health, wealth, and prosperity. God doesn't want you to be sick. God wants you to be rich and wealthy, and all this nonsense going on, and supported by these pseudo miracles. And the Bible says we need to test the spirits. We have to make sure that they, whatever their message is, lines up with the Word of God. We don't accept them because they can perform a miracle or heal someone. Satan, by the way, can be part of that too. Some of these miracles are wrought by the energy of Satan. Especially in these weird services like the Toronto Revival, where people get down on their hands and knees and bark like animals, crow like roosters. I don't know if you've ever seen any videos of these whacked out people. That's what they are. But, you know, going around, you know, mooing like cows in the church service, rolling on the ground. You know, the old fashioned, they used to call them holy rollers. You know, and I've been in one service as a kid, you know, there's people falling down on the floor and said, what is going on here? What's wrong with them? You know, and it was just strange and weird. But, you know, this is people who have rejected the truth. They don't want to sit for an hour and listen to Bible teaching. They want to go around, do the do-si-do in a moat and, you know, do all these crazy, idiotic things and call this the work of God. It's deception. And by we live in the entertainment generation. We don't want to be taught the Word of God. We want to be entertained. So entertain us. So Satan is out there deceiving even today, but there will be the ultimate deception with this false prophet promoting the Antichrist with all unrighteous deception, verse 10, among those who perish. How are they able to be deceived? It tells us right there, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They're responsible to receive the truth. They have volition, and they rejected truth. If you reject the truth of God's word, there's nothing left but falsehood and deception. So you either come and accept God's word as it is, or buy into the lie or falsehood. They didn't receive the truth. They rejected truth. So if you reject the truth, there's just, I call it satanic and human viewpoint. Satan's viewpoint, human viewpoint. And you know what? God's going to allow this. God's going to send them strong delusion. He's going to permit it. Remember God hardening, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and what did God do? God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened his heart. God says, I'm going to let you go your way. Romans 1 is the same truth. People who reject the truth of God's creator, God says, okay, believe a lie. And same kind of thing here. God's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, which will be the Antichrist. Not a lie, the lie. He's the ultimate deceptor. That they might be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It tells us why. They enjoy their sin. They enjoy their rebellion against God. And so that's why they're bought into deception here. So Paul certainly mentioned the promotion and the miracles that will be performed during the Antichrist's world reign at this period of time. We'll stop right there and continue with these events next time we are together, next Wednesday. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the events, Lord, that are truly startling when we look at them in the scripture, Father, but we know that they're coming. We see the trend of lawlessness and rebellion and tyranny already on the stage in our country and around the world. And we know that one day it will lead to the ultimate lawless, rebellious one, whom Satan will promote, the Antichrist. And we pray, Father, that we might have discernment and discern the truth of your word against all counter-deceptive, counter-truth and deception in our age. Continue to help us to go forward by your grace, and we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.